In our lives, there are key milestones, monumental moments. They include, but are not limited to, getting married, your first child, becoming a grandparent, buying your first home, graduating school or university, getting your first job, getting your dream job, retirement, and of course, salvation. Okay, these are all milestone moments. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, there's a sense that every moment he was present was a monumental moment when we grasp who he is. And yet there were some especially significant or key events which we could call the milestones of the Master. And it is these that we're going to consider in our evening service. And the logical starting point for tonight is the Incarnation. When we speak of the Incarnation, this refers to the whole concept of God taking upon himself human flesh. You know, I fear when you and I think about the Incarnation, the humiliation and the condescension of Christ, that Jesus left heaven's glories and the eternal delight of the presence of his Father and descended to this world of woe and misery, that the Creator dwelt amongst the creation, that he subjected himself to the limitations and the frailties of humanity, that these most splendid and spectacular realities that ought to strike you and I with awe and adoration, joy and jubilation, and yet how often we're unmoved. Okay, we have heard such things for most of us for the majority of our lives. Okay, the Christmas story is one that we're very well acquainted with. And yet I'd suggest that we're so often stunningly unmoved, blasé, and even ho-hum about one of the most eternally significant, magnificently glorious moments in all of history. There's little joy and excitement. Now, sure, in our theological system, we realize its significance, we realize its necessity. Most of us can probably declare the doctrinal significance and perhaps even defend it. And yet, how can you and I remain unmoved? Why has something so glorious lost its splendor? Why is something so amazing not striking us with awe and adoration? It is my desire tonight to consider the Incarnation of Jesus Christ, the first milestone moment of his earthly life. And may the Holy Spirit be the defibrillator that snaps us out of our comatose state. And may we experience afresh both the glory and the wonder of the Incarnation, that Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. You know, one thing that I love about the Bible is how it can say something so glorious in such a concise way. And this is verse 14, where I'd like to focus. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's just one phrase. And yet it contains bottomless depths that we can never fathom. Truth, that word, struggle to define adequately. So let's consider this phrase, which we could call John's narrative of the birth of Jesus. Okay, every birth is special. It's a milestone moment, and yet the birth of Jesus Christ is certainly the most significant in history. And the reason for that is revealed in John chapter 1 and verse 14. This first chapter of John's Gospel is much loved. It's incredibly significant for what it teaches about Jesus Christ, especially proving his deity, which is John's purpose in writing his Gospel. In verse 14, John again employs the title for Jesus, the Word. This is the first time since verse 1, and it's the final time it will be used in this Gospel. Okay, if you look back to verse 1, okay, this Word was with God and was God. So Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is one and equal with God the Father, and yet a distinct person. Jesus is also the Creator, verse 3. All things were made by Him. Okay, this is a very broad and sweeping statement. Anything that has ever existed, does exist, or will exist, owes that existence to Jesus. Okay, there's a deliberate echo of Genesis 1:1 in John 1:1. And hence, one who is familiar with the Bible would make that connection to the creation account. And it was Jesus, the Word, who created this world by His Word. Jesus is the giver and the sustainer of life. So that's who this Word is. And get this, it is this Jesus. It's God. It's the Creator who was made flesh. And my friend, that is amazing. That is stunning. That is striking. What condescension that God would become man. Now let's be very careful in defining and understanding this. Okay, theological precision is required. There's been an awful lot of heresy around this throughout church history. When we read of flesh in verse 14, okay, and the Word was made flesh, we need to understand that the Greek word sarx is very broad in its scope and meaning. And within this particular context, it does not have a negative or evil connotation like it can. Okay, we talk about walking in the flesh, lusts of the flesh. Okay, it's not used in that negative connotation here. But rather, it's stressing humanity in its totality. So Jesus became fully and completely man. He didn't just appear to be a man, so it wasn't merely an outward form or some sort of external shell. But rather, the Word took on complete humanity, just like you and me, the only difference being He was without sin. So Jesus Christ took upon Himself the whole human nature, material and immaterial. Okay, and also understand this, okay, and this is staggering. Okay, Jesus was without sin. That's very important. And yet His humanity was not like Adam's prior to the fall that was free from infirmity. But rather, Jesus was subject to weakness, to fatigue, to pain, to suffering. He subjected Himself to the normal processes of growing physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. Okay, think about this. Jesus became completely dependent on His mother for nourishment in the womb. So here you have the sustainer of the universe being sustained by His mother. Okay, but everything about this was a normal humanity. He became fully and completely man. Okay, the only difference being He was without sin. Okay, so please allow this to sink in, that God became a real man just like you and me. So He was not some kind of unique humanity, that He was here on earth but not really like us, which that would be amazing in of itself. But rather, in all of our weakness and frailty, Jesus became that. He donned our humanity, became a real historical man. It's like, wow, who does that? God becoming man. That's grace. That's condescending love. That Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. But what makes this all the more amazing is that Jesus, in becoming a man, didn't cease to be God. Jesus, in becoming a man, didn't cease to be God. The text says that he was made, or he become flesh. Okay, this does not mean that he became this by ceasing to be what he was before. But rather, the Word was made flesh, but he was still the Word. Now, one commentator offers this example to illustrate the two ways the word become can be understood. When the wife of Lot becomes a pillar of salt, she ceases to be the wife of Lot. But when Lot becomes the father of Moab and Ammon, he remains Lot. So Jesus, when he became man, was still God. He did not cease to be God for one moment. He remained what he was, God, and he became what he was not, man. And this is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. So the uniting of Jesus' divine and human natures, so two natures in one person. Okay, to summarize the Council of Chalcedon, which is a very famous council about this issue, here, the person of Christ incarnate is full deity and perfect humanity, so two natures, united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. If you want to memorize something this week, memorize that. And then when you take our systematic theology class, you will smash it. Okay, the person of Christ incarnate, full deity, perfect humanity, two natures united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. So the language that theologians use to describe this is that Jesus took to or took upon himself humanity. So the Word was not made flesh by changing one nature into another or laying aside one nature. When we talk about what Jesus laid aside, it was not his deity, because he remained fully God, but took upon himself humanity. As one theologian said, he became previously what he was not, yet he did not cease to be what he was before. Okay, so he didn't give up any of his deity when he became man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. Okay, and hence Jesus became fully God and fully man. Okay, the perfect God-man. This is Jesus. But I want you to notice also that Jesus came to earth. I realize this is stating the obvious, but Jesus didn't just take upon himself humanity and then remain in heaven. But rather he dwelt among us. And again, isn't that amazing? That Jesus left the glories of heaven and resided on earth. He rubbed shoulders with fallen and sinful humanity. The Creator lived with his creation. He subjected himself to the mundane activities of life. He exposed himself to the normal processes of growth and development. The Creator became dependent on the creation for nourishment. This is stunning condescension. Jesus dwelt among us. This word translated dwelt, it actually means to tabernacle or to camp or to set up one's tent. So Jesus set up his tent on earth amongst us. And this particular word would have instantly triggered in the minds of the readers the tabernacle of old. Okay, in the Old Testament, God tented with Israel. His glorious presence was in the tabernacle. Okay, the Shekinah glory. And it's very interesting that there is a play on words. That the Greek word looks a lot like the Hebrew word for Shekinah. Okay, so what this is declaring is that this word, it is Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the divine presence on earth. That's what's happening within the incarnation. Jesus, to whom the tabernacle pointed, what was an even clearer manifestation of God's presence. And he lived in this world. He breathed this air, ate the food, drank the water, rubbed shoulders with flesh and blood. And my friend, God chose to dwell amongst his people. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson put it like this: from the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the very presence of his Father, the Word was willing to descend into the realm of misery, to pitch his tent for a while amongst sinful men. That's the glory of the incarnation. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered his creation. That is staggering. Our God became a man and entered earth. But why? Hey, why? What necessitated the incarnation? Why was Jesus made flesh and dwelt among us? I'd like to share with you six reasons. Reason number one is to reveal. Jesus reveals what God is like. Though the deity was veiled in flesh, the incarnation revealed God to mankind like never before. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Okay, the word declared literally means to exegete. Okay, so you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at his earthly life and ministry. He is a visible manifestation of what God is like. Okay, that the glory of God, though veiled, was seen in Jesus Christ. So the incarnation reveals God. The second reason for the incarnation was to ruin. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this demanded the incarnation. Okay, for Satan to be defeated, for him to be routed and ruined, Jesus had to take on flesh. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," the incarnation, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." In the incarnation, Jesus invaded Satan's territory. And in his life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has assured the ruin of Satan. Although this is not yet finalized, Romans 16:20, it's assured. For Jesus entered the house, this world, of the strong man, Satan, bound him and has spoiled his house, meaning he has taken his captives. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 declares that Jesus has spoiled principalities and powers. In his death and resurrection, he openly triumphed over them. So the incarnation was necessary for Jesus to crush the head of the serpent, to ruin and rout Satan, and he accomplished the mission. The third reason for the incarnation is to redeem. The incarnation was necessary for Jesus to be the Savior of mankind and to die for our sins and make forgiveness possible. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Do you remember the angel's words to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Okay, Jesus came to be the long-awaited Savior. The one to whom all the millions of sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed and pictured. Jesus was sent by God to take away our sins. And this was done by dying as a substitute in our place. John the Baptist, he understood this when he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." But in order for this to happen, a perfect, sinless sacrifice was required. Hence, Jesus needed to be God. But death was also required, because the payment for sin is death, Romans 6:23. And hence, the incarnation was necessary because God cannot die. And hence we have the God-man, the perfect sacrifice. And he shed his blood. That was the redemptive price. And he has made the salvation of all mankind possible. That all who repent and place their faith and trust in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be saved. And this is why the incarnation was planned in eternity past, because it was the only way to provide salvation. The fourth reason for the incarnation is to be a representation. To be a representation. Jesus, in becoming man, has provided us with a model of how to live this life in a way that's pleasing to God. Is the perfect representation of what it means to do God's will. And when living his life in this world, he has endured all kinds of situations and scenarios. He's come across all kinds of people. And he provides us with a pattern upon which to live our Christian life. Jesus is the perfect mold into which we are to pour ourselves. And the incarnation provides us with a pattern and an example for our daily lives. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Reason number five for the incarnation was to be relatable. Because since Jesus took upon himself human flesh, he knows what it's like to be a person. He knows what other people are like. He knows what it's like to live in this world. He understands pain. He understands suffering, heartache, trials, troubles. He even understands death, because he has been through it all. And hence he is perfectly equipped to be our sympathetic high priest. And we can pour out ourselves before him. And my friend, he understands, he knows our struggles, he knows our heartaches, he knows how hard this life can be. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Okay, Jesus is not unmoved by what we're enduring. He knows, he understands, and he cares. He can relate to our struggles because he has been here. And this, my friend, is our God. Okay, he is not just some distant deity who has no idea what this life is like, but rather the complete opposite is true. Because he's been here, he's lived in our shoes. And hence he's perfectly equipped to help, comfort, and strengthen you through whatever you face in your life. Now, the sixth and final reason that I'd like to share is to reign. The purpose of the incarnation is so Jesus could reign. Now, Jesus came the first time to die, but he will come a second time to reign. And in order to rule and reign from the throne of David, the incarnation was required. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Okay, the one born in Bethlehem, that's Jesus Christ. And he's going to rule in Israel. That's the future prospect. But in order to sit on the throne of David, in order to rule and reign in this world, literally, the Word had to be made flesh. So the reasons for the incarnation are many. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're the beneficiary of it. Okay, both right now and forever. Okay, because Jesus came to this earth, you're blessed unspeakably. You have been lavished with incomprehensible riches, all because of Jesus' condescension. Okay, and this is the point that I want to stress. Okay, that the incarnation is so glorious. It's majestically splendid that Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. He subjected himself to the turmoil and trouble of living in this world. He was subject to the weakness and the frailty of humanity. He left the glories of heaven for the misery of this earth. Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us. What stunning condescension, what incomprehensible humility. And he came in order to provide us with salvation. Who are we? Okay, we are sinners, we are rebels. We've committed cosmic treason against God, and yet Jesus came to save us. How can we remain unmoved by that? How can we cannot be overcome with awe and adoration, praise and worship? How can we not be filled with joy? You know, consider this with me. Okay, when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth to announce her pregnancy, the Bible tells us that the babe in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, what was his response? He leapt for joy. Then we have Mary in her Magnificat. This is her song of praise after hearing the announcements that she's pregnant with Messiah. And she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced." Again, there's joy. And then what about the angels when they announce the birth? "I bring you tidings of great joy." Do you see the reoccurring theme? Joy is the appropriate and right response to the incarnation. How can we not be thrilled? How can we remain unmoved by something so amazing? Brethren, it's true. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And we of all people should be joyous as we contemplate these glorious realities that Jesus for our sake, though he was rich, he became poor. That you and me, through his poverty, might be rich. Okay, if that doesn't move you, if that doesn't cause some joy and excitement, even in our conservative bones, I'm not sure what will. You know, we're living in times where there seems to be a lot of bad news, a lot of discouragement. But here is some great news. Here's some encouraging news that Jesus Christ became man and he dwelt among us in order to save us. That's amazing grace. That's wonderful grace, matchless grace. What amazing love that Jesus would come and die for sinners like us. That is the good news of the gospel. And may the Holy Spirit help us to see afresh the glory of the incarnation. Infuse us with a renewed joy and excitement, awe and adoration. And may we be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. May our love for him increase as we ponder what he did on our behalf. You know, beloved, the famous Christmas carol says it perfectly. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And may we experience this joy anew tonight. Amen. Now let's pray. Father, I do thank you that in your infinite wisdom in eternity past, you decreed to send your Son to this world. Thank you that Jesus came taking upon himself human flesh. Thank you for everything that that means for us. Thank you for our salvation that was made possible because Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived the perfect life that we never could, and died in our place. Oh Lord, I do pray that we would be struck afresh tonight of the glory of the incarnation. Lord, what we've heard this story so many times in our life, but I do pray that our familiarity of it would not dim the true wonder of it. Lord, please strike it deep within our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite